This morning we continue our short series reflecting on Philip and not only his time with the Ethiopian eunuch and the message that he preaches, even as we read from God's Word preaching Christ, but as we consider Simon the magician, Simon Magnus, or as we call him in our title this morning, Simon the self-deceived. We continue our series of Bible characters. Have you ever been mistaken about something? Mistaken? Maybe you were sure about something. So sure you counted on it, but then you ended up being wrong in the end? Happens all the time, doesn't it? How many times don't we, whether it's knowing how to get somewhere, you're so sure you can drive from where you are to where you want to go, or from where you want to go to come back, that you don't check your phone for directions. You don't even unfold the map. You just say, oh, I know the way. You didn't mean to deceive yourself, but you did. You thought you knew, but you didn't. And you found out the hard way. I remember one time as a child, I was around 6 years old, and we were camping. On my mother's side, for several years, we would camp as a family. And I wanted to go use the bathroom, which I could see from a campsite. And I thought I could walk to the bathroom and find my way back. It wasn't long, but I've never been that good with directions anyway. And I made it to the bathroom, I made it back, and halfway to the campsite, my own campsite, and even though my family members were all kind of camped around me too, I got scared. I didn't know how to get back. And my aunt saw me standing there crying and came and got me. I thought I could find my way back, but I was wrong. You might say, even as a little boy, I deceived myself. We do this many different ways, many different times. But Simon here, in the passage we have read, does it about perhaps the most important thing, salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one thing to deceive yourself about whether or not you can get where you think you're going and come back. It's quite another thing to think that you are going to be with the Lord in heaven, but then not be. And our Lord Jesus himself warns us about this in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They thought they knew him, but they didn't. Though they thought they did great things in his name, they did it in their own. And he will tell them on that great day of judgment, depart from me. That's why we're also warned in Scripture and encouraged and commanded in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so as an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a horrible thing to deceive yourself, but certainly to deceive yourself about the very essence of the faith. About whether or not you are in Christ. Whether or not you are born again, whether or not you have repented and believed in him. Well, we see Simon truly is self-deceived. And as we consider how the text explains that, by the grace of God, would the unbelief perhaps of those who are self-deceived be challenged? That they would not any longer be able to deceive themselves. Lord willing, those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, though they may not be self-deceived, continue unconverted and will not repent, with the Lord's blessing, they will be challenged. And with the Lord's blessings, even the children of God, who struggle so much with unbelief in their own hearts as they battle against the flesh, would their unbelief be challenged. That they would see, perhaps for the 10,000th time, that they need the Lord Jesus Christ afresh. Well, we see Simon self-deceived, and we see it confirmed in our text in a twofold way. The first way we see that he truly is self-deceived, we see it by the timing. The timing. We're told quite clearly, verse 13, that Simon himself believed also and was baptized, but not truly so. Many others perhaps may have truly come to faith, but not him. We know this because the text tells us in verse 21, as the apostle rebukes Simon, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." He clearly has deceived himself. But we see that not only in the express confirmation of the text, we see it in the matter of timing. The text makes this a matter of timing. He didn't believe before the gospel came. We see that in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. And note how it's a matter of timing. But there was a certain man called Simon, in Acts chapter 8, verse 9, which before Philip had come preaching the gospel, this is who Simon was. This is the type of man he was. This is what his thoughts and this is what his life was like before the preaching of the gospel came. Timing is important. We'll see later. Coming to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ works a change. A change from what we are normally by nature, that only the Holy Spirit can wrought, or can work, I should say. It's a change, as we'll see, doesn't happen to Simon. But there's a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Here is a man who, through tricks, through charisma, power of personality, and following the background perhaps of the time and some other pagan types of sorceries, though we don't have a lot of detail about Samaritan corruption, he would use incantations and spells to call spirits, to do accomplishments, to work powers. Or we could say, similar as some commentators put it, to the tricks that Pharaoh's magicians would have used in his courts. But he tricked them all. Notice it says, whether they were small or great, he bewitched the people of Samaria, the least to the greatest, the poorest, the richest, the least influential, the most influential. Everybody thought this guy was somebody from God, somebody with power, someone to listen to. He had a lot of authority. And he very much seemed to like it that way. Notice there is no love for God in his heart. There is no respect for the true God. He is manipulating people. And he seems to like it that way. There is no sign of repentance, no sign of faith. His only concern deep down is himself. That's before the gospel comes. What about after the gospel comes? We read further in Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. And again, notice the time. But when? So there was before time. And now, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Something has changed. An amazing change has come place. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has not only gone to the Jews, but it has now gone to the Samaritans. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will go to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. Just as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Jews, so the Samaritans and will be to the Gentiles. This is something amazingly great and brand new. You might say, how is this brand new? The Lord Jesus went to the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan. How is this great and brand new? The Samaritans had the first five books of the Bible. They never had the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation in Him proclaimed to them after He had done His great work on the cross, rising from the dead and ascending into heaven. A deliverance that was promised, so many thought, just to the Jews. But now to the Samaritans and indeed to the ends of the earth. It's a pretty significant when and a marvelous change, as we'll see, was wrought in Samaria, but sadly not in Simon. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, but not with a true faith. Like in the parable of the sower, the seed that takes fruit in thin ground, props up, doesn't have any nourishment, is scorched by the sun. It appears to be true faith, but it's something else. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs that were done. Notice what's changed about Simon. He's no longer the great power of God. You might say now the tooting of his flute is drowned out by the trumpet of the gospel and the power of Christ. And what does Philip realize? I'm not the great power of God anymore. My influence over the people is gone. What am I going to do? It appears he decides, I'm going to hitch my wagon to the best deal in town. I wouldn't have any authority, any influence, any power on my own now. My magic and sorcery is like a bubble that's been popped. Now I need to side with these guys because this is where the action is. So he goes along with Philip. He tries to attach himself to Philip. Have you noticed men that do that? Women that do that? They want to be the popular person. They want to be the important person. So they go to the other person that's popular and important, just kind of clinging on to them. It seems that's what he does. We'll consider this further. He beholds the miracles and signs which were done. And now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Again, this is that marvelous full work of the Lord confirming the glories of what Jesus has done and that salvation is coming not just for the Jews, but for the Samaritans and the ends of the earth. Prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was not fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. And now we see what's really going on with Simon. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Philip had been preaching. People's lives had been changed. He had lost his livelihood and influence. And now the big leaders, John and Peter, come. And he sees that with the laying on of their hands, the Holy Spirit is given. And he thinks, this is what I need. This is what I need. If I can do this, if I can do what these guys are doing, I'll be back in the game. I'll be back in the game. But what happens? As we'll see here a bit further, this is the first exposing of the unbelief that was left in his heart, and his self-deception will be highlighted and he'll be rebuked. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that whomsoever I lay hands on, he may receive the Holy Ghost. And Peter recognizes this for what it is. Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which have spoken come upon me. Notice the timing, the before time, and the when they believed. And notice what has not changed about Simon. He wants the influence. He wants the power. He wants the respect. He wanted it as a sorcerer, controlling the people through his trickery and magic formulas. And he wants it over the people in the name of Jesus Christ. Magic trickery or the Holy Ghost made no difference to him. Made no difference to him. There is, as we'll see further, no conviction of sin. No repentance and sorrow over offending a holy God. No sense of the need of redemption. No sense of the need of the power of the Holy Spirit for a godly life. None of that. Only the need to have the power of the Holy Spirit to give it to other people. So you will have the respect again. The recognition again. His belief, his life, before and after is entirely fleshly. So it is with the self-deceived. So it is with the self-deceived. We see that not only in the timing, but we see it in the very nature of the description of his self-deception. And we see this four ways in our text, just briefly. We see it in grace being unnecessary. Acts chapter 8, verse 20. Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. He doesn't need grace. He doesn't need deliverance. He doesn't need salvation. He doesn't need help. And if he does, he'll get it with his checkbook. He'll do it with his bank card or his wallet. If he needs help, not to be made right with a holy God, but to restore his reputation and exercise his authority over the people to be the great one again, he'll just shell out enough dough. Grace is entirely unnecessary to him. So it is with self-deceived people. In their heart and at root, as you would talk with them, as you would speak to them, as you would try and pray with them, it becomes evident in their thinking, evident in their lifestyle, evident in their actions, evident in everything about them. They have no need for grace because they have no sense of their own sin before God. They give lip service to it. They will work it off. They will pay it off. They will take care of it. But no need for grace. That is the first thing. The second thing is his self-deception is clear according to its nature because of how God sees him. In Acts chapter 8, verse 21, Thou hast neither part nor lot in this manner, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. God, as it were, is looking down from heaven at the heart of Simon, and he sees everything wrong. He sees selfish intention. He sees no need for grace and deliverance. He sees no change under the preaching and proclamation of the gospel. He sees what he was before, even after the gospel has come. And to put it to you perhaps another way, to summarize that all, he sees no Jesus in the heart of Simon. No need for Jesus, no love of Jesus, no presence of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. None of that is there. No outward actions and desires or fruits accompanying the change that the Holy Spirit works. God sees his heart for what it is. And it is not right. It's twisted, deformed, sinful, depraved. It is not right. It is not humble, repentant, needy, trusting before God. There is no sorrow. It is not right. It is not right. Thirdly, grace is unnecessary. The sight of God confirms it. He is in what the text calls, thirdly, the gall of bitterness. In Acts 8:23, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." As one commentator about the background and times in which Simon lives highlights how, when it says gall of bitterness, it's not as if Simon is angry and raging, but rather that he is full of poison. Full of a bitter poison would be another way to put it, perhaps. He is full of unbelief and these wretched things that will kill. That is what is meant by in the gall of bitterness. What is the gall of bitterness? What does it mean to be full of poison? To not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we'll see further, Lord willing, to not repent. To have no need of God. That is what is so horrible about self-deception. He is in the gall of bitterness. One commentator thinks very strongly that in the Greek version of the Old Testament, that Deuteronomy 29 verse 18 is probably in the mind and heart of the Apostle Peter. Deuteronomy 29 verse 18, we read, "Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison." Moses is warning the people as they go into the promised land that the people be faithful to God. To perhaps put it another way, that they not deceive themselves. Whose heart turns away from the Lord. Turns away from the Lord our God. And as John put it, to depart from us because they were not of us. To go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. That is what Peter seems to be highlighting when he says, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness." But not only is grace unnecessary, not only does the sight of God confirm his heart is not right, not only is he full of bitter poison, but he is in the bond of iniquity, or we could say captive to sin. Captive to sin. He continues, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity, held captive to evil, bound up to it." It's clear, he is self-deceived. He thinks he believes, but he does not. The timing confirms that there is no change underneath the preaching and power of the gospel, and he himself has stayed the same from what he was as a sorcerer to what he would be as a pretended apostle. And his very nature is one that has no need of grace, is wrong in the sight of God, is full of the poison of unbelief, and is captive to sin. Is that you or me this morning? Has there been any change in your life? Do you know nothing of what it means to be a depraved Christian? Or rather, I should say, a depraved person, a depraved human being, a sinful boy and girl who wants their own will and their own selfishness and pays no attention at all to the honor and glory of God, and that your sin wrongs him and that you must be made right with him. Do you know nothing of that? And do you know nothing? Nothing. Of a need for the Lord Jesus Christ. of the marvelous blessing of the forgiveness that He extends? Do you know nothing of a longing for the deliverance of the Spirit? Not so you can have right standing with men and women or be part of a club, but so that you could serve Him, would it be, with more and more of your heart and mind and strength? You really only know those two things together. You only understand your depravity and sinfulness when the change has come. And the reason the change is so marvelous is because you understand more and more of what you used to be. Now, whether this change happened before you remember, like the Scriptures talk about as a young child, or whether this change has happened when you were in your teens, or whether it's happened in your later years, it makes no difference. The important thing is that the change is evident in who you know you are by nature versus who you know you are in Christ. The difference that only He can make in your life. When you understand in yourself, you know, as you would battle against the flesh, you want to earn it and grace isn't necessary. But by the grace of God, you now know you need His grace. Before, being in the sight of God, not right, may have been a fact, but not a concern. And now it is the most potent truth of your life that dominates everything of how you live, how you think, the work you do, how you study, who you marry. That things would be right in the sight of God for Jesus' sake and in your life. Are you full of bitterness and unbelief? Not do you hate the bitterness and unbelief. If you do, by the grace of God, you're certainly not full of it. You're certainly not full of it if you hate it and wish it weren't there. That is a change only the Spirit makes. And lastly, are you captive to sin and in the bond of iniquity? Not, I wish I would sin less. Not, it's such a hard battle. Not, I know in Christ I'm free, but I still struggle against the flesh. That is biblical language. That is language of faith. That is language of a born-again child of God. And that is not the language here. He is still bound to iniquity. Sin still rules in his heart. He still likes it that way. Not, he hates it. It's very different. Please do not deceive yourself in thinking you are a believer if you are still like Simon, with no change in time and no change in character. But also, if these things are present in your life, do not deny the work of God. Do not call what He has done an unclean thing. Rather, recognize the sovereign work He has done in you. And take comfort in the marvelous work He has done, not in yourself. But there is not only exposed for us here the fact of His unbelief, confirmed in the timing and the nature of it by the pronouncement of the apostle, but secondly, there is a solution provided. There is a solution provided. Well, what is the solution for Simon's self-deception? Perhaps for your self-deception. Really, we could say for the self-deception of anyone. Well, again, the solution is provided and timing is important. Timing is very important. Unbelief in the life of someone who says they believe has to show itself. Has to show itself. The thing about being self-deceived is you think you are a Christian and everything is fine, and so do other people. You've been able to put on a good show in your own heart and before God. But what happens is sooner or later with someone who is self-deceived, the mask comes off, the show comes to an end, and it shows itself. That's the timing when the unbelief is manifest or revealed. For Simon, it's when he proves what some people thought was a change in him from his sorcery to his ways of following the gospel under Philip, to when he decides he wants to buy the Holy Ghost. That shows it. Acts chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." It's the first time it had been seen. Everything else may have appeared legitimate, but it showed itself, and showed itself in such a way that it was undeniable. He had no idea what was going on. What Simon shows here is not a moral failing. King David had tremendous moral failings. He was an adulterer and a murderer. Moral failings. But he was still a man after God's own heart. And when the word of God came, he repented of those things. His conscience testified against him, as Psalm 51 highlights. And so it does in the life of every child of God when they sin. It's why they're taught, and why we so beautifully confess in Psalm 19, "Deliver me from presumptuous sins. Deliver me from secret sins." That's why Psalm 139 highlights, "Lord, examine me, prove me, and test me." But Paul in Galatians 5 and Romans 7 talks about challenges with indwelling sin. These are not lapses in the battle between the spirit and the flesh. He is showing he has no comprehension and no need of deliverance. But rather he's fine, and by what he can provide with his money, he'll be able to take care of this. It's totally fleshly. But it showed itself this way. If you know people who claim to be Christians, but they are not, by their words, by their lifestyle, it will show itself. It will show itself. In your own life, if you fear you are self-deceived, it will show itself. Perhaps already in being afraid you're self-deceived. You must understand my background, congregation, and I will speak personally. I come from churches where there is no preaching of ye must be born again. I was basically told to leave a church I considered my home and family, because when I talked to the minister about the need to preach conviction of sin, he told me, "There might be other churches you feel more comfortable in." I know where of that I speak. I've talked to people in three different countries who said they were Christians and weren't, by these very same things in these very same ways. It shows itself. And self-deceived people, like Simon, don't ever stop to think they're self-deceived. Most of the time they don't give it any pause, because they're deceived. A person who begins to wonder and question and doubt if they indeed are self-deceived are no longer being deceived. We'll see that a bit further in what the solution really is, but the timing is important. The timing is important. It shows itself. And when it shows itself, it must be confronted. It must be confronted, and that is exactly what Peter does. If we would deal with self-deception, when the unbelief shows itself, even though unknowingly to them, it must be confronted. It is necessary. Self-deception, like any unbelief, cannot be given a free pass. Peter says in Acts chapter 8, verse 20, "But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." Notice the strong words he says. "Thy money perish with thee." You're going to die. You're not fine. You have not believed the gospel. You have not found salvation in Jesus Christ. You are wrong. You are, as Peter has said previously, in the bond of iniquity, in the gall of bitterness, and you have no part nor lot in this matter. That is how we must handle self-deception. When it shows itself, it must be rebuked. Directly, clearly, honestly, lovingly, sincerely, with a broken heart, not proudly. There's no room for that. But this is how all unbelief must be dealt with, congregation. Whether one is self-deceived in the sense of thinking they are going to heaven, but they are not, or whether one simply refuses to repent and believe and they know they're going to hell, both end up in the same place. You cannot think self-deception is the great and horrible fear and blatant, hard-hearted unrepentance is somehow fine. Both are unbelief. Both go to hell. Both must be rebuked. As we'll see, the solution for simple unbelief where one has never repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, or the solution for self-deception where one believes they are a Christian but they are not, the solution is the same. Having considered the timing of his self-deception's reveal, we now see the nature of the solution provided. Here's the solution to self-deception. If you perhaps this morning are thinking you are self-deceived as the Spirit pricks your conscience, here is your answer. Here is your answer. Acts 8:22 highlights two things in this very potent solution to self-deception. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness. Repent and pray. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness and pray God. Pray God. If perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven them. Very simple, twofold solution to the affliction of self-deception. Potent. Sometimes you go to the doctor and they give you medicine to clear up an infection or to clear up a problem, and they give you a little bottle with 6 or 7 pills, and you're like, really? 6 or 7 pills? Don't I need a big bottle with many pills? Won't the treatment be long? He says, no, this is calculated for what you have, and you take these 7 pills over these 3 days, knock it right out. What knocks out self-deception? Repentance. Prayer. Without a doubt. No self-deception can stand repentance and prayer. It's impossible. We'll see it a bit further. It's impossible. Notice, congregation, the same thing is true not only for self-deception, but the same thing is true for unbelief as it is. It would be foolish for someone to say, I do not believe those poor self-deceived people, if only they'd repent and pray. And if they don't, you'll see them in hell too. It makes no sense. There is no piety in open rebellion, just like there is no piety in self-deception. Solution is the same. Repentance and prayer. Does the Holy Spirit need to work it? Absolutely. Will only the elect repent and truly pray? Absolutely. But that is not my business, that is not your business, that is not Simon's business. It is the business, like the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We are called to make our calling and election sure, lest we deceive ourselves. And how is that to be done? By repentance and prayer. The miracle of the new birth is made evident. The glories of God's secret things in election is shown forth when a sinner, by the grace of God, does repent and does pray. It's a beautiful wisdom the Holy Spirit has inspired Peter with, to keep the revealed things revealed and the secret things secret, to highlight the need for faith and to emphasize repentance and dependence in prayer. If you repent, if you pray, you are not deceiving yourself like Simon. Because that is not what Simon does. The nature of this solution for his unbelief is rejected. It is flat out rejected, but in a very nice way. In a very nice way. Verse 24 of Acts chapter 8. Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." Peter has told him, "You're going to perish. Repent and believe. You are in the goal of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Repent. Say you're sorry to God and change your behavior, looking to Him for grace and prayer." And he doesn't. But he does what sounds good. He's not going to repent. He's not going to pray. Then answered Simon, "Pray ye to the Lord for me." You, Peter, John, Philip, you guys, pray for me. I'm not going to. There's a powerful test. Powerful test. The unbelieving heart will not pray. He may be concerned about outward circumstances. He may want deliverance from death. He may want to be part of the group. He's still going to try and do his part. "Oh, please, you pray for me." But it's pretended piety of a self-deceived heart, making sure outwardly religious stuff looks good. But he refuses to do exactly what the Spirit calls him to do. He rejects the word and says, "I will not. You do it for me. You do it for me." No prayer. No repentance. Still caught in the bond of iniquity, the gall of bitterness. Still no need for Christ. Even his very response in asking them to pray shows no spiritual sensitivity. He simply does not want to perish. That these things which ye have spoken, that the perishing, not having part with them, that none of these things come upon them. No offense to God, no need for forgiveness, just avoidance of punishment. Boys and girls, in your house, does that count as truly being sorry? Your mom and dad catch you doing something wrong. You've disobeyed and there's a punishment. And you look at them and say, "I'm sorry. I don't want to be punished." Is that true sorrow? No. If you're going to say, "I'm sorry, I don't want to be punished," that's the equivalent of saying, "I'm sorry, I got caught. But the fact I didn't love you, the fact I didn't respect you, the fact I hurt you, I don't care about." Is that true repentance? Is that truly being sorry? Absolutely not. Don't think for Simon or for yourself that true repentance before God looks like, "I don't want to be justly punished." That was the case of Cain. Genesis 4, 12 through 14. "When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." And Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." There's no sorrow. "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me." Like Philip, he perished. Or like Esau, as we're told in the book of Hebrews, "Lest there be any fornicator, a profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it, though he sought the birthright, he gave up with tears. There was no sorrow that what he had done was wrong in the eyes of God. There was sorrow that he lost something. And then lastly, like Judas, Matthew 27:3-5. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed and went and he hanged himself. No repentance. No prayer. And that set before us is the sad case of Simon the self-deceived. Simon the sorcerer. One who knows no change in his life from what he was in himself, to use the language of the text, before time, to after when the gospel came. Is there in you? Is there in me? In him was the same selfishness, the same poison, the same unbelief that refused to honor and look to God for deliverance before and after the gospel has come. That same wretched unbelief. And when his unbelief was unmasked and it was confronted and set before him as the blessed solution in his salvation, to repent and to pray, he refuses. Do we refuse this morning? Do you refuse to repent? Maybe you say, I can't. You are right. But make sure you know what you're saying. My wife is one who constantly reminds me the difference between I may and I can. My mother did the same thing. Can I do this? I don't know. Can you? The question is not, can you or can't you? I want you to consider this question this morning. And that is, may you. May sinful men and women, boys and girls, come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance. May you. The answer is absolutely yes. You may. More, you must. It's a command. You say, but then I can't. Well, the marvelous solution to is once you know and understand you may and you must, and that you can't in yourself, all that means is you can't do it in yourself. Think of the Lord Jesus standing before many of the people he healed. The man with a withered arm. He says, stretch forth thine hand. The man could look at him and said, my hand is withered, I can't. He trusted in the power of Christ more than his lifelong impediment. Think of one who was lame. Get up and walk. He could say, I can't. I've been lame my whole life. He had more trust and faith in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that told him to get up and walk than he did in his legs that didn't work. Have more faith in Christ and in his power to enable you to do what you cannot do in yourself. You may, you must, and by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can and you will. But do not resist him. Do not reject him. That truly is to deceive yourself. And pray. And pray. And again, note the same dynamic. You cannot pray on your own. But you may. You must. You are called to. There's a reason Jesus taught us all to pray in the name of his Father. Not that some are calling him Father in this way and some are calling him in Father in that way. It's like, no. We must all call him Father this way. Leaving all of us shut up to repent and turn to him in faith. To use the language of Paul in Galatians. And in the midst of your not being able to pray as you know you may, to quote Pastor Jan Neels, tell God about it. pray anyway, even though you can't. And the blessed thing is when you do, it is that same miracle of faith the Lord is working in you according to His election by the power of the Spirit. Keep the secret things secret and the revealed things revealed. And if by the grace of God we will come to Him in repentance and prayer in Jesus' name, we need not fear self-deception. But let it be a warning to all of us, to whatever state we find ourselves wrestling perhaps, whether as a child of God with our indwelling sin and unbelief, perhaps with those who are self-deceived, and would it be being awakened this morning, or those who simply know they are in their unbelieving state, that the blessed solution that the Spirit gives as He applies the Word in the heart to repentance and to prayer. Amen.